Right, we didn't just get the last lecture finished. I'm not really going to spend long on that. We were in point seven. We're looking at the supreme deity of the Holy Spirit. We have been looking at the attributes of the Holy Spirit, divine attributes. And he does divine works. And he's called God, called Jehovah. He has divine titles and divine names. And he receives divine worship and divine honor. And then we're on the last one. We see there that he's sovereign. Sovereignty is ascribed unto him. He's the one who led the apostles. He closed doors. He opens doors. We read that, we'll not look up the scriptures. We read that the Spirit suffered them not. It was the Spirit of God who was sovereign. And we read that the Spirit of God, he gives gifts according to his will. He's sovereign in the distributing of his gifts. And so there's that sovereignty, that absolute sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, which again argues for his deity. So we'll just leave the doctrine of the Holy Spirit there then. And we come tonight, what we really have to cover here is difficult ground. That these things are hard to understand. We're talking about things that we really can't comprehend tonight. But go through it as slowly as possible and yet try to get it inside the hour. So summarizing then, first of all, the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three propositions which are essential and fundamental to a clear understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. These three propositions must be believed to preserve the doctrine of the Trinity. And those who deny the biblical doctrine will deny one or other of these three propositions, these three statements. So these three statements summarize the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, there is one God. One God. Not three gods, one God. Then secondly, this one God is a plurality of three persons. He's three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of these three persons is fully God. Those are the three statements that guard the doctrine of the Trinity. And as we study the Word of God together, we find that those are the three statements that are biblically true. And even if we cannot comprehend or understand how God can be one and yet three, that's what the Bible clearly reveals. Now, those who deny one or other of these propositions, we refer to underneath there, polytheism denies the first, that there's one God, because polytheism teaches there are many gods. Tritheism, which teaches that the three persons are each God, that denies the first one. Tritheism says there's three gods. Christian theology says there's only one God. The Lord our God is one God. And idolatry, of course, where there is the worship of many gods, denies the first as well. And then those who deny the plurality of persons in the Godhead, who teach that there's just one person, they deny the second proposition, and they go under the name of modalism. In other words, they teach that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just different modes of the same person. The same person, the same God is one person, they teach, and he's in three modes in relation to his creation. Sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Holy Spirit. Modalism is denying the second proposition. Oneness theology, which sometimes goes concealed in Christian congregations and Christian churches. It has been known in kind of Pentecostal movements in the past, oneness theology. And then Sabellianism is the same thing, denies that there's three persons. Then the third proposition is denied by Arians, Unitarians, and Jehovah's Witnesses. They acknowledge that Christ is another person, but he is not God. And they say that the Holy Spirit is a force, a power, not a person at all, and is not God. So Arians deny one or other of the Arians here deny the third proposition. So now we come more to look more closely at the question of the distinctions between the persons. How do the three persons differ? How is it that the Father is not the Son? How is it that the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son? We say that each member of the Trinity is fully God and that each person shares in all the attributes of God. There's no difference between them in their power, no difference between them in their wisdom. They have the same essence. They are eternal. And we can't say that the Father was before the Son or the Son before the Holy Spirit. We know that they're all omnipotent, equally omnipotent. They're not three omnipotents, there's one omnipotent. They're equal. Equal in knowledge, infinite knowledge, the eternal God, the eternal God. How can there then be any distinctions at all between them? Or are there any distinctions? If they're equal, and if they're the same in essence, how are they different then? How can there be differences? How can there be distinctions? And that's really the question we're dealing with tonight. And the distinctions are in their persons. There's no difference in the essence that they share, the one undivided eternal essence. But there are differences in the way each person partakes of that essence. There's a difference in their persons. The Father is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son or the Father, because of the distinctions in their persons. In their persons. The essence is one, but their relationship to each other in the essence is different. There are distinctions in how each person partakes of the divine nature. We say, for example, that the Son of God has the one undivided divine nature, but he partakes of that nature as the Son of the Father. So the distinctions are in the persons, not in the essence or in the divine nature itself. So we come then to the fourth and final theme under the doctrine of the Trinity, the relationship between the three persons and their personal distinctions. And the last sentence and the last lines of the Confession of Faith, chapter 2, deal with this. In paragraph 3, I read it again there, in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And now we come to the distinctions between them. What's the difference between the Father and the Son? What's the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son? And that's summarized in that last sentence. The Father is of none, neither begotten, nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So there's one undivided divine nature. The Father partakes of that of himself, and the Son partakes of that by being eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit partakes of that eternal one divine nature by eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So the personal relationships are thus defined. The person of the Father is neither begotten nor proceeding. The person of the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The person of the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. What does that all mean? Well, we don't really know. We have to be very careful with what the words of Scripture say. We can't really understand it or comprehend it, but this is the wording that the Bible uses. The only distinctions then, here's a summary of what we're saying by quotation. The only distinctions, and that's to be underlined, the only distinctions between the members of the Trinity are in the ways that they relate to each other and the ways that they relate to the rest of creation. That's very important. There are no other distinctions. The Father is omnipotent, as the Son is. The Father is eternal, as the Holy Ghost is. There is no distinctions in that. They have the one nature. But as they relate to each other, there are distinctions. Because the Son proceeds from the person of the Father, not from the essence. He proceeds from the person of the Father. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the persons of the Father and of the Son. And of course, we experience this in our salvation. because we relate to each person as well. We know the Father planned it and the sovereign in it, and he sent his Son. And we know that the Son of God died for us on the cross, and we put our faith in him. So he relates to us as the Son. And the Holy Spirit comes and teaches us and indwells us, and we know the work of the Holy Spirit as well. We relate to him. So we have the experience of the three persons in our Christian experience. Now, as I said, these are difficult things to comprehend. And this isn't an easy subject tonight. It's not easy for me even to teach. And I'm sure it's even more difficult to be hearing what I'm saying and for it all to sink down. So do bear with me as we try to go through this difficult theme. So there are four areas that we want to try to consider tonight if we have time. The nature of these relations within the Godhead, to say some general comments about that. Then the eternal fatherhood, the eternal sonship, and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. So some general comments, first of all, on the nature of these relations within the Godhead. First of all, they're revealed in the Word of God. We cannot know anything of the divine essence. We don't know anything of what's going on in the Godhead. We couldn't possibly. I mean, we hardly know what's going on in ourselves. How does our spirit connect with our body? We just can't understand it. We can't explain it. And we're talking about relations in the Godhead. How can we understand that? How can we really comprehend that? We can't possibly do it. We would know nothing of it unless God give us some kind of revelation so that we would know that he's not only one, but he's three. There's a life of threeness in him. And so we know that these relations are revealed in the Word of God. They are a matter of revelation, not a matter of imagination. This hasn't been made up, this doctrine. This doctrine has come about because of the thorough understanding of the Word of God. So they're revealed, these relations. It's beyond the limits of reason to discover what's going on unaided in the Godhead. God must reveal himself, and he does reveal himself in the distinctions of his persons. I mean, it's revealed in our baptism, baptized in the name, the one name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. God has revealed that. And Jesus Christ has told us to be baptized in the name of God. And we're related to that God in his three persons. So it's a matter of revelation. And then the second thing is, these relations are mysterious. They're utterly incomprehensible. The eternal generation of the Son, what does that mean? The procession of the Holy Spirit from the persons of the Father and the Son, what does that mean? Well, we just can't comprehend it, but that's what the Bible teaches. God has condescended to come down and to give us some revelation of what has been in himself, in his relations between his Son and his Spirit. And he's used human language to reveal it to us. And we just have to stay very closely to the human language and not go beyond Scripture. But even with the simple statements of Scripture as Christ is the only begotten, there's still much mystery. We can use the analogy of sonship among ourselves, but that falls far short of what the doctrine of eternal generation really means. Our sonship begins in time. We are sons. Our father becomes a father only whenever we're born. But this is an eternal relationship in God. God is eternal Father, and Christ is eternal Son. Otherwise, God would have changed. He would have become something that he was never before, which is utterly impossible. So we're talking about a going forth out of the person of the Father of other persons, which are everlasting and eternal within the Godhead itself. These relations then are mysterious. A quotation here from Thomas Watson: the Trinity is purely an object of faith. The plumb line of reason is too short to fathom this mystery, but where reason cannot wade, their faith may swim. There are some truths in religion that may be demonstrated by reason, as that there is a God, But the Trinity of persons and the unity of essence is wholly supernatural and must be believed by faith. The sacred doctrine is not against reason, but above it. Those illuminated philosophers that could find out the cause of things and discourse of the magnitude and influence of the stars and nature of minerals could never, by their deepest search, find out the mystery of the Trinity. This is of divine revelation and must be adored with humble believing. Then thirdly, as a general comment about these relations within the Godhead, they are necessary. They are necessary. In other words, they're not acts of the divine will, as is in the case of God and his external works. Creation is not necessary. God willed to make a world. There was no necessity that there be a world. But these relationships in the Godhead are necessary. They are, as we state in the next one, eternal. It is necessary that the Father is the Father of the Son. There couldn't be anything else. It's an eternal necessity. They are eternal then. The divine nature being eternal, so also must the relations which are in that essence and of that nature. If they were not eternal, they must have had a beginning, and then there must then have been a time when they did not exist. This would make the relationships limited in duration. And if the sonship commenced in time, then Christ could not be the eternal Son, and the Father could not be the eternal Father. And another thing about these relations, they must be unchangeable. If God became a Father at some point to him who is the divine Son, then a relationship in the Godhead has commenced, and thus God would have changed. If these relations within God change, then God must himself change, and since that is unthinkable, the relationships are eternally the same. The generation of the sonship and the procession of the Spirit are eternal and unchangeable. And then a very important final note on these general comments. These relations do not mean any inferiority among the persons. So far as true divinity is involved, the persons must be absolutely equal. As each person possesses the undivided divine essence, so neither can any as God be superior or inferior to the others. There is no inferiority. They have equality of essence. Now there is an order. The Son is begotten, but it doesn't mean any inferiority. And the Spirit of God proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is an order. And you see that in creation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We have that order in our baptism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is an order, but there is no inferiority. It's a bit like a husband and a wife. The human nature of the wife is not an inferior human nature. So it's not. But the husband is first, and the wife is second, because of an order, not because of inferiority. That's something that God has ordained in his will. And there's this order in the Godhead of necessity. The Father doesn't proceed from any. His person is first, not in order of time, but first in order of what goes on in the Godhead. And the Son generates from the Father eternally, the second person. And then from them both proceeds the Holy Spirit. An order, but no superiority or no inferiority. The one divine nature. And so then we look at the eternal fatherhood. The name Father is sometimes applied in the Bible to God as triune, as the creator of all things. We read there in Hebrews 12 of the Father of spirits, and that's a reference to God as the creator. Not necessarily to the first person, but to God, the Godhead, to the three persons even. And so it can be applied to the Creator as the Father of everything that he's made. He, He generated all his creation, and therefore God is the creator. But this word Father in the deeper sense is applied to the first person of the Trinity to express his relation to the second person. That's why he has a name. If the first person is called a Father, it's not to tell him about his relationship to the world, it's to reveal to us his relationship to his Son. That's why he's called Father. And that gives us some understanding of the distinctions of the persons. And so the deepest sense in which the word Father is applied is to the first person. And it's always in relation to the second person that this word is used. John chapter 1 and the verse 14. The word was made flesh. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here is God, the Word. The Word who was with God and the Word who was God. So he's God who's with God and God who is God and God who made all things. The opening verses of John chapter 1. He's the Word, the Logos. And in time he was made flesh. He dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. His glory shone through his humanity even at times. And his glory was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He's the only begotten. Not created, begotten. Not made, begotten. Not begotten among others, the only begotten. And the only begotten of the Father. The eternal Word who was with the Father, the Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he is the only begotten of the Father. The Father is the eternal Father. And that's why he's called Father, in relationship to the second person. The name is telling us about the person. The name is not telling us about the essence. It's not telling us about the divine nature. It's telling us about the person. A person distinct from the Son of whom he is the Father. In verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No creature has seen God at any time. But there is one who has not only seen God, but is in the very bosom of the person of the Father, proceeding from him by eternal generation, and partaking of that divine nature, he is able to declare him, and does declare him. So 8:54 as well, 8:54, my Father honoureth me. Now, it is very interesting that whenever the Lord Jesus uses the word Father and refers to the person of the Father, he says, my Father. He never says, our Father. Never. Whenever he taught us to pray, he said to his disciples, when you pray, say, our Father. You say that. But he never said that. He always said, my Father. Because his relationship to the Father is very different from our relationship to the Father. He doesn't share that with us. He is the Son, the only begotten of the Father. And he's the only one who can say, my Father, in the way that he says it. That's why he says, go and tell my disciples, I ascend to my Father and your Father. He didn't say, I ascend to our Father. He didn't say that. My Father. So the word Father refers to the very personal relationship that he has with his only begotten Son. Chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. I go on to my Father. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And very many, many more times throughout John's Gospel. Just look up the word Father. So this is the original and eternal fatherhood. Even before there was a creation, even before there were any external works outside of God, inside the Godhead, he is a father. He has life in himself. There is life in the Godhead. There is generation going on in the Godhead. There is procession going on in the Godhead. He does not need to build a world for company. He is not alone. He has company in himself and with himself in his three persons. Sometimes we wonder, what was God doing in all the emptiness of eternity? He was just enjoying himself until he made a world. And he didn't make a world for loneliness. He made a world so that he would magnify and glorify his sacred three persons to that universe. So that the eternal fatherhood, the distinctive characteristic of the Father is that he generates the Son from all eternity. That's the only distinction of the Father from the Son. They are the omnipotent God. They are the omniscient God. But the distinction between the Father and the Son is that the person of the Son mysteriously proceeds from the Father. The eternal sonship then of Christ is the point that we come to now. Christ is Son of God in a sense peculiar to himself. The Father called him my beloved Son. And he's spoken of as the only begotten Son and his own Son and dear Son and so on and so forth. This is a sonship before the incarnation of our Lord. If we just look at some references, John chapter 1 verse 18 again, just to think something about the nature of this sonship. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That's where he is. Now, we don't know what that means. It means he's very close to his Father. It means he knows the heartbeat of his Father. He knows his Father well. He knows him inside out as he knows himself. And he's able to declare him. He is eternal. This is an eternal relationship. Is in the bosom of the Father. Not was or not shall be, but is in the bosom of the Father. Even when he was incarnate and made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, even then he was still in the bosom of the Father. Because it's an eternal relationship that he has with the Father. John chapter 3 verse 16. John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't become a son when he was conceived in the womb and when he was born. He gave his only begotten Son. He sent his only begotten Son. He was a son when he was sent. He was a son before he had a human nature joined to his divine nature. It is an eternal relationship. It didn't begin in time. Chapter 5, verse 26. The Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, what kind of life has God and the Father in himself? Well, he has eternal life in himself. He has independent life in himself. He has life that had no beginning and no end in himself. He has the fullness of life in himself. And the Father gave that same life to his Son to have in himself. This is a reference to the generation of the Son. The same life that the Father has in himself, the eternal life, the independent life, the undivided divine essence life, he has given that to his Son so that he has it in himself. That same life, that fullness of life, that life unchangeable and eternal. Somehow, mysteriously, the Son partakes of that life by his generation from the Father. Can't explain it, don't understand it, don't know what it means, don't know how it happens. It's just words. trying to reveal to us something of the relationship between the Father and the Son, who are both the true and living God, whom we worship and adore, and in whose name we are baptized. Chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And then we read here in verse 39, "This is the Father's will which have sent me, of all which I have given. He have given me, I should lose nothing, but should lose it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, it's a relationship before time. I was sent. He sent as the Son. The people were given to him before time. Chosen in Christ before there even was a creation. This Father and Son relationship is eternal. It's before time and it's before creation. In John 17, the Lord Jesus so often uses the name Father there, doesn't he? John chapter 17. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Verse 5, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The glory of God. Give me that glory. It is mine. "And I've shared it with thee from all eternity, before there was a world, before there was anyone ever to see our glory. I shared that with thee before there ever was a world. But now I have become man. And people see a creature nature. And I am humiliated here on the earth. But glorify me with thine own self. Let that glory which is mine, which has come from thee to me, be seen by all my people." The glory of God in the person of the Son. Verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And then Hebrews says a lot about this divine sonship as well. The Epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 1, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Who is this Son? Verse 8, "Unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He calls the Son God. Even the Father calls the Son God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, have anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." To which of the angels did he say at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? None of them. But Christ is the Son of God in a very special and unique sense. The Son of the Father. And so there is this eternal sonship of Christ. He is the Son, truly possessing the whole nature of his own Father. You know, we are sons of our Father. We possess a human nature with our Father. The difference is, of course, that we have another divine human nature. It's divided mysteriously. We are another person, distinct, separate. We don't partake of his nature in the way that the Son partakes of the one undivided eternal essence and nature. We begin in time, but this we mustn't transfer this to Christ and this Father. It's an eternal relationship. An eternal relationship. And so we have these early Christian creeds that set this forth. Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God, very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The Athanasian Creed, the Son is from the Father alone, neither made nor created, but begotten. And then here's a quotation from A. Hodge, the Princeton theologian. summarizing the eternal sonship. The term son is applied to Christ as the second person of the Godhead. This term and the equivalent one only begotten reveals some relation within the Godhead of the person of the Son to the person of the Father, the designation Father being reciprocal to that of Son, and that this relation is such that Father and Son are the same in substance and are personally equal, that the Father is first and the Son second in the order of revelation and operation, that the Son is the express image of the Father's person, not the Father of the Son's, and that the Son is not from the Father, but in the Father, and the Father in the Son. So the eternal generation of the Son, the generation of his person, not the generation of his nature. The nature can't be generated, but the person is eternally who has that nature. Then we come to this procession of the Holy Spirit, the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. In relation to the Son, the term is begotten, but in relation to the Spirit, the term is proceeding from God, from the Father. Now, what's the difference between generation and proceeding? We don't really know. We don't really know what that means in the Godhead. We couldn't possibly explain it. But those are the words that the Bible uses. So let's think then about the Holy Spirit, the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. That is why the term Spirit is used of the third person, because of the way that he proceeds from the persons of the Father and the Son. The word Spirit is used of God as Spirit. God is a Spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we can say concerning the Godhead that God is a Spirit. The Father is Spirit. The Son is Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Spirit. In regard to the essence, it is a Spirit essence. But whenever the name Spirit is applied to the third person, it's not talking about the essence. It's referring to his person, how he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. He proceeds, and it's like breath from a man. He proceeds from God as breath, just as the Son proceeds from God as Son by generation from the Father. The person of the Spirit proceeds. And because of that proceeding, he gets the name Spirit. It's a personal name. Not the name of the essence. It's the name of the person who has that essence. I hope you understand me. As I said, these are difficult things. He is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. So this relation of the Spirit in the Godhead differs from that of the Son. This is seen in the distinction that is made between the names given to the two persons. While the one is called the Son, the other is called the Spirit. That these names are indicative of some specific difference may be argued from the fact that they are never interchanged. The Spirit is never called the Son, nor is the Son ever called the Spirit. The names, therefore, reveal something about their personal relationships. Christ is called the Son because he is the only begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is called Spirit because he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So his name has nothing to do with the essence, which is a Spirit essence. His name has to do with his person. I hope you follow me in that. And so the word pneuma, which is a designation in the Greek original, which is often translated spirit, breath, or wind, in reference to the Holy Spirit, indicates some influence or power which proceeds from God as a person. Not an impersonal force, but a person. Just whenever God speaks, you have a personal word, the Logos. God breathes, you have a person. Now, that's just an analogy amongst us. We speak, we reveal ourselves in our word, but God speaks. And that speech is a person. And that person reveals God. And God breathes. We breathe, we give out our breath and our air. God breathes. There is a Spirit moving upon the face of the waters, bringing life. They're persons. Now, the work of the Spirit in the creation and in the government of the world, in the inspiration of sacred scriptures, in the conception of Christ, so on and so forth, in regeneration and sanctification, points him out as outwardly operating power of God in this world. God breathes. The Spirit of God proceeds. And he is the one who touches us. Now, the procession of the third person is clearly described in Scripture. John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. But without looking at the references, Spirit of God, which are very abundant, Spirit of God, the Spirit proceeding from God, John chapter 15, verse 16, or verse 26, uses a word which we get procession from. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of the Lord. It's not a reference to his essence, who is Spirit, but this is a reference of that, to that person who proceeds from the Father, who is himself partaker of the divine essence, and who does mighty works, divine works in the earth, and who receives divine honour and divine glory himself. We've seen this in the past. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So there is this person who proceeds from God. The Spirit who is a person, he comes from God, he proceeds from God. And he's referred to in verse 13 as the Holy Ghost, the one who teaches us. In verse 14, the Spirit of God, the Spirit that proceeds from God. He's a person. And he partakes of the divine essence as the Spirit of God. As the Son partakes of the divine essence as the Son of God. There are three persons. That procession is clearly described in Scripture very often. And every time you read the phrase Spirit of God or Spirit of the Lord, you're reading of that procession. Now the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. There was a division in Christianity in the early days between the West and the East. The West and the East had no problems in formulating the doctrine of the Sonship and eternal generation, but when it came to talk about the relationship of the Spirit to the other persons, there was a split, there was a difference. The East taught that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father. Just as the Son is begotten of the Father and proceeds by eternal generation, whatever that means, from the Father, they taught that the Spirit of God also only proceeded from the person of the Father and did not proceed from the person of the Son. And so the East taught that. But the West didn't. They said that as the Spirit of the Lord and as the Spirit of God, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And as the third person, the Son proceeding from the Father by generation, and then the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son by procession. And so there was that difference which exists to this day. And the West and the East are divided over this matter still. Our confession of faith, of course, has followed the Western Christendom. And if you turn back again to page 1, you see that there, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father, and then they had to add the words, and the Son, and the Son. That's the confession of our faith. That we have no problem in saying that the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit of the Son. We confess that. We believe that. And we believe it is on biblical grounds founded. We turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now, it is a symbolic action. A symbolic action of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now in flesh amongst his apostles, his resurrected body. But he promises the Holy Spirit to his people, and he does something there in chapter 20, verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them. He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So he breathed out his breath. The wind and the breath came from his humanity. It was a symbolic action. It was symbolic of him giving the Spirit. And how did he give the Spirit? By breathing him out. Now, it's significant. He was showing that the Spirit, as the breath of God, proceeds from him as well as the Father. As well as the Father. So that's why the West has added "and the Son." And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God, there you are, the Spirit of God, which person? Well, verse 9 at the end, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's the Spirit that proceeds from God, and he's also the Spirit that proceeds from Christ, the Spirit of Christ. So he's the Spirit proceeding from the second person as well as the first person. The God there could be the Father or the Son. And we believe it is in fact both, mysteriously proceeding from the Father and the Son. He is called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, which is the most common title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. Galatians 4, again another reference to the Spirit's relationship to the Son. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 6. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to have this relationship with God and to talk to him as our Father, to feel part of the family of God. The Spirit of God gives us that comfort, and that Spirit of God is called the Spirit of his Son. Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of the Son. And that can only be if he proceeds from the Son as he proceeds from the Father. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Oh, that's what we need. We need the Spirit. We need the Holy Ghost. But you'll see what the Spirit is called here. He's called the Spirit of Christ, of Jesus Christ. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Now the Spirit of God has given the Scriptures. The Spirit of God was in the prophets. The holy prophets wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. And here Peter says that Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ. The apostles have no difficulty in relating the person of the Holy Ghost to the second person in the Trinity. He's the Spirit of Christ. He proceeds from Christ. The three persons, the three names, telling us about their distinctions. Their names also tell us about how they relate to one another. Those are the only distinctions in the Godhead. There are no other distinctions. There are three persons. And this is how God has revealed to us how those three persons are different. And they're not different in any other respect. They are the omnipotent God, the eternal God, the omniscient God. But in that Godhead, there are these three persons who, having that one nature, are related to each other in that nature and with that nature as the Father of the Son, as the Son of the Father, and as the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. The sacred mystery of the Holy Trinity. I have included here a quotation from Thomas Watson. It's a long quotation. I've edited it and cut it a bit. I'll not look at the scripture verses. But it's always good that our theology be practical. Be practical. And Thomas Watson is a very practical theologian. He always has application. And there should be application as we come to the end of the doctrine of God, and particularly the doctrine of the Trinity. And the exhortation is here in three things stated. First of all, we must believe this doctrine. We must confess it. We must believe it with all our heart. The Trinity of persons and the unity of essence. We cannot be good Christians without the firm belief of the Trinity. In fact, we're no Christians at all if we don't believe this. How can we pray to God the Father but in the name of Christ and through the help of the Spirit? It is only as we believe that doctrine that we pray right. So believe this doctrine. Don't be moved away from it by Arians and by all the false heresies that abound. And then secondly, in our practical experience, in our relationship to God, let us give reverence to all the persons in the Trinity. All the persons. And all the persons equally. There is an order in the Godhead, but there are no degrees. One person doesn't have a majority or a supereminence above another person. Therefore, we have to give equal worship to all the persons. We're to love the Father. We're to fear the Son. We're to reverence the Holy Spirit. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father, Jesus says. So we have to honor the three persons. Not grieve the Father and not grieve the Spirit. We must think of the three persons. We must love the three persons. God has revealed himself in three persons to us. And then we have to obey all the persons of the Blessed Trinity. Sometimes the Father commands us, and sometimes the Son, and sometimes the Spirit. We have to obey them each as they reveal themselves unto us. Kiss the Son, believe in the Son, obey the Holy Ghost, grieve not the Holy Ghost. We have to obey all the persons in the Blessed Trinity. So there we conclude. I have to say that God is an infinite ocean, an infinite depth. None can fathom him. We haven't brought God into this room like a laboratory to cut up and dissect and comprehend and understand. We haven't done that. We stand in awe. We have just dipped our little spoon into the ocean of the fullness of his essence. We don't know God at all. We don't know him at all. Except how he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. We know him truly.
very little of him, really.
Let's pray.